Good morning, everybody. Good morning. While they are on their way out, let's the rest of us open up our Bibles to the book of Ephesians. We began the book of Ephesians last Wednesday night, and we covered the greeting, and this morning we will cover the purpose statement, the reason for why it's written. But the book of Ephesians, if you're going to, I guess, summarize it, you may say, be who you are in Christ. Be, not just know, but be who you are in Christ. That's what the book of Ephesians is all about. This morning, we're in chapter 1 in verses 15 through 23. So let's look together at it. I'll read it and then we'll discuss it, or I'll talk and you'll listen. Verse 15, therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And so this morning here, we're looking at verses 15 through 23, and the title of the message is, that you might know, that you might really know. And not just know up here, but know throughout everything that we are, to know experientially, to know intimately, to know in a way that produces action. Now, the book of Ephesians follows the typical epistle outline that is found in many of the epistles or the letters in the New Testament. There's the greeting, and that's in chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. We covered that last Wednesday night. If you would like to later on go online and get a copy of that, or you can even go to the sound booth after the service. They have CDs, audio CDs. They'd be happy to make you a copy. So that was last Wednesday night. Then there's the purpose statement, the reason for why this epistle was written, and that's in chapter 1, verses 15 through 21, which we're looking at this morning. Then there's the teaching section, and that begins in chapter 1, verse 22, all the way through chapter 6, verse 20. The teaching section explains the purpose statement, teaches us about why God has written these things. And finally, we have the salutation or the closing where Paul says, you know, the Apostle Paul, greetings to him and her, and say hey to Cooter and all that stuff. And he closes out the letter. And that's in chapters, he doesn't really say Cooter, just seeing if you're still awake, but chapter 6, verses 21 through 24. Now, others have pointed out, and I believe it's true, the book of Ephesians has two major divisions. Chapters 1 through 3 tells us about who we are and what we have in Jesus Christ. By virtue of the fact that you believe in him, this is who you are and all that God has given to you. Then in chapters 4 through 6, we're told in light of what we have and who we are, here's how we're to walk. And don't you love that? God first encourages us with who we are. Then he tells us, okay, now here's how to walk. It's just like with a child. You don't expect them right away to get up and walk. You want them to at least sit up. You want them at least to begin to move, you know? And so when they're finally sitting up, that's a milestone. Well, it's a milestone for the believer when you and I, when we know how we are seated with Christ in the heavenlies. And once we know how we're seated, then God can later on bring us to that place of learning how to walk with him in this world. And so chapters 1 through 3, who you are and all that you have in Jesus, then chapters 4 through 6, in light of who you are and what you have, here's how to walk. Paul had visited the city of Ephesus on at least three occasions. The first time was on his return leg of his second missionary trip, and yet he spent only one Sabbath there, just one Saturday. But then on his third mission trip, he came back and spent more time there, just over 2 years. The Lord confirmed Paul's preaching, his ministry, his claims with many various signs and wonders. We read about that in Acts chapter 19 and verse 11. Now God worked unusual miracles by the hand of Paul. By the way, these are unusual. They are not usual. You know how I know that they're unusual? Because it says they're unusual. You know? Thank you, Captain Obvious. Yes. Now God worked unusual miracles by the hand of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out from them. Now, the reason I emphasize unusual is because myself and many others, maybe some of you, have received those interesting, odd letters in the mail from pastor, evangelist, anointed, so-and-so. And it goes about how God worked miracles through Paul and the handkerchiefs and all, and they'll send you a little piece of cloth in the letter. Anybody other than me receive one of these in there? Yeah, a few of you have. And so they say these are anointed prayer cloths, and if you put them on the sick, they will be healed. If you put them on the oppressed or the possessed or the depressed or whatever, they'll be delivered. If you put it in your wallet, all of a sudden your wallet will miraculously spring forth with new money. So we have these cloths available. No, we don't. But the funny thing about these letters, they'll say that the only way to exercise or generate the power in these cloths is if we send them our seed faith offering, our money. Send them a check, and somehow, some way, God will miraculously cause that cloth to become powerful. And they'll quote this verse, leaving out the word unusual. Because unusual means one of a kind. It happened in Paul's day. God is not in the business of using prayer cloths today. Because he's in the business of healing, no doubt about it. I've seen it done. And I'm excited when we get to see God heal. But this is not some sort of thing that we need to manipulate. And don't ever be manipulated by these people. I remember one young kid in my youth group. His parents were going through a divorce, and his father was already living with his girlfriend. And the mother, who claimed to believe in Jesus but got caught up in a lot of this other stuff, she told her son, who was in my youth group at the time, I want you to take this anointed prayer cloth, put it underneath your father's bed, so that it will ruin his sex life with this girl. Just saying, you know, people believe this stuff because they're caught in and they don't really know the word of God. God worked these unusual miracles. It was to prove to the Ephesians that God was truly anointed, or that God was truly anointing Paul, and that Paul was the man to preach the gospel, and they needed to listen to him. And that's what the gifts of the Holy Spirit, including healing, and all is all about. To prove to the world that God is real and that God is really working through us. Well, people were getting saved there in Ephesus, but not all were happy. For as people turned from paganism, the local Shrine Makers Union, the local 666, they saw a cut in their cash flow. So they whipped up a mob, started a riot. They entered into the arena, and for 3 hours they cried out, who remembers? Who remembers what they were crying out for 3 hours? Great is Diana of the Ephesians, the false goddess of the Ephesians. 3 hours! And apparently they began to run out of steam. And as they began to quiet down, cooler heads prevailed. To make a long story short, Paul got out of town, continued on his third mission trip. But on his return leg, Paul stopped briefly in the sea coast city of Miletus, some 15 miles from Ephesus. There he met with the Ephesian elders, telling him that God had been warning him that as he would proceed further down to Jerusalem, he was there in Miletus, he would finally go down to Jerusalem. And while there, he knew that chains and tribulations awaited him. In Acts chapter 20, we read about this meeting with the Ephesian elders in Miletus. When he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. They all wept bitterly, fell on Paul's neck, and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship and then sent him on his way. Well, indeed, when Paul arrived in Jerusalem, he was arrested. And after a couple of years getting the legal runaround, finally he appealed his case to the highest court in the land, to Caesar Nero himself. After a long journey, including shipwreck, snake bite, and miraculous things, he wound up in a Roman prison, awaiting his first trial before Caesar Nero, where he penned this letter to the Ephesians and other epistles. Now, history tells us that Paul's first trial went very well, and he was released. He did appear before Caesar Nero, and I have zero doubt in my mind that he laid on Nero such a heavy trip, such a heavy presentation of the gospel, giving him the ultimatum, do not harden your heart, receive Jesus. Paul, no doubt thinking, if I can win this cat to faith in Jesus, what would that do for the whole Roman Empire? And so he, no doubt, really poured it on and put Nero in a corner. And you know what Nero did? He said, no. He said, no, I don't want this Jesus. He released Paul, but he said no to Jesus. And the very scary thing about all that is when you say no to Jesus, who are you saying yes to? Satan. And at that point, Nero became a raving lunatic. Beforehand, he was known as a pretty good emperor. But after that, he snapped. I believe he was demon-possessed. And at that point, he launched a persecution against Christians such as really had never been seen before, and not much since. And, you know, torturous things that he would do to Christians, feeding them to the lions, impaling them on poles, dipping them in hot tar, setting them up around his gardens and lighting them on fire to illuminate his gardens at night so that he and his wicked friends could behave in abominable practices. He said no to Jesus, and by so doing, he said yes to the enemy. So Paul, though, was released, but it wasn't long later that finally a demoniac, Nero, went ahead and ordered that Paul be rearrested, brought back to Rome, and was subsequently ordered to be beheaded, which he was. Well, the Apostle John then began to pastor the church in Ephesus. And Nero and the next emperor, they weren't too happy with him, and so they tried to kill him. They tried to boil him in oil, but he wouldn't die. Now, this is the first time, and they had boiled many people in oil beforehand, and all of them died. It was the first time that the victim did not die. They thought, well, what can we, you know, what are we going to do with him? We can't kill him. How about we exile him to the rocky island out in the middle of the Mediterranean known as Patmos? There he won't do any damage to us or anybody else. He can do no harm there. What did John receive while he was on that rocky island of Patmos? The book of Revelation. So you might think, well, God, you've stuck me in the corner of nowhere in Memphis, Tennessee, of all places. It's like Patmos, you know? What are you doing exiling me like this? God has good things for you, even in Memphis. He does. And it's fascinating how when Jesus begins to reveal himself to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, what's the first church he addresses? The church of Ephesus. That's right. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 2, Jesus says to the church in Ephesus, I know your works. And by the way, this is about 20, 30, maybe 40 years after Paul had left planet Earth to go home and be with Jesus with a brand new body and a glorious new head attached, the whole bit. I know your works, church of Ephesus, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those that are evil. You have tested those who say they are apostles and are not and have found them liars. That's a good church. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. You're keeping on, keeping on. You're faithful. You're faithful to the Lord and His Word. You just don't put up with false prophets and the cults and whatever. You're doing a great job. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Now, regardless of what your interpretation is of having your lampstand removed, we can all agree that that's a bad thing. The lampstand was the light of the church of Ephesus, shining forth the light of Jesus Christ to the world. And the Lord says, if you don't repent, I'm going to remove that testimony from the world. Did you know today there is no Christian church in Ephesus? There is no Christian church, and unless we repent. Remember from when we were first saved, repent and do those first works. Eventually, we'll have no light to shine. And so that's a message not just for the church of Ephesus, but to the church throughout all ages. Remember what it was like when you're first saved. Remember how you read the Bible, you prayed, you told all your friends, you told everybody, whoever would stop and listen. You irritated your waitresses with tracts, leaving them there in the bathrooms and everything. Or maybe I was the only one who did that. But you were on fire for Jesus, and it was just all about Him and about fellowship and getting together with brothers and sisters, and you couldn't wait to worship God. And when you heard certain songs, oh, I love this song, and you really poured your heart out. That's your first love. Remember that? Go back and do that. Let's all get back to that place. So instead of the possibility of our lampstand being removed, God will just fuel us up even more and stoke the fire and make us shine brighter for Jesus. Well, last Wednesday night, we covered the greeting, the introduction, verses 1 through 14. So this morning, we are in verse 15 through 23, the purpose statement, which is, know who you are and what you have. Know who you are and what you have. Have you ever thought, oh, I wish I had, I see others that have, I wish I had. You know what? What if you had those things and you just didn't know it? I wish I had that thing and yet it's there brand new in your garage and you didn't even know it. You know what? That's what it's like for many Christians. I wish I had more faith. I wish I had more power. I wish I had more purpose. You have those things, as we'll see this morning. And so let's look at it. Verse 15, therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, that's the goal right there. What is the church all about? Faith in the Lord Jesus and love for all the saints. That's so simple, isn't it? What's the function of the church? What's the purpose of this church? What's the vision for this church? You know, I think this is a pretty good one right here. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Quit worrying about the what ifs. Don't play the what if game. What if this? What if that? Don't worry anymore. Just faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and love for all the saints. How can I bless them? What can I do for them? How can I show that I truly love them? That's a great purpose statement for any church. And Paul heard about this, their faith in the Lord, their love for the saints. Therefore, I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. What did he pray for them? Well, verse 17, he tells them what he was praying for them about. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. So as we increase in our knowledge of Jesus through his word, the Bible, then we will finally get it. We will finally get that wisdom, that revelation, that perspective of what life is truly all about. You know what life's all about? What the purpose of life is? What the purpose of your life and my life is? If we increase in our knowledge of Jesus, he is going to give us wisdom and revelation so that we will finally get it. And it's this: God will give wisdom and revelation to understand that this world is not our home. And worldly success is not our goal. The world is not our home. Worldly success is not our goal. Our goal is to know him better so that we can make him better known. To know Jesus better so that we can go out and make his name famous. And also that we would experience him every moment of every day. That's the spirit of wisdom and revelation that we will receive from God if we increase in our knowledge of him, if we memorize more scriptures, if we're in the word more, and if we're meditating upon the word. I know a guy who's in the habit of taking these 3x5 cards, writing out verses, having them on his visor of his car, and whenever he stopped at a red light, instead of getting upset that the light's too long, he'll take those out and he'll read them and he'll repeat them and try to memorize them. That's a great habit to be in. Sometimes he gets a little too absorbed and the light changes green and he hears a honk behind him. Oh, well, you know. But he's sowing the word of God in his heart. That's one way of doing it. And to experience Jesus in every moment of every day, that's the goal. So Paul was praying that for them, and that's what we pray for ourselves, right? And also verse 18, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, the more you're in the word of God, Jesus is the light of the world, the more our eyes are opened, that you may know, this is awesome, know what is the hope of his calling. To know the hope of what God has in store for us as we discover what God has called us to be and to do. And as we walk in that calling, God has a calling on your life, a place of ministry, a place of service, a place of it no longer just being about what God has for you, but what God wants to do through you to the body of Christ. And if you call Calvary Chapel Bartlett your home, to this body, and also out in the world to the lost. God has a calling for you. And if we will know it, which it's knowable, how do you know it? Just ask, God, what's my calling? What am I to do here at Calvary Chapel Bartlett? You know, I just don't know. What are the needs? Well, come and ask, I'll tell you. And maybe the Lord will stir your heart to do something. But God promises that there is a hope of that calling, that he has a hope of some reward as you discover that calling and as you fulfill it. As you are doing that calling, that we might then discover the hope, whatever it is that he has available to us. And verse 18, he goes on to say, and what are the riches of the glory of the inheritance in the saints? To know what our inheritance, by the way, when you see the word inheritance, let's say somebody, you know, a rich relative includes you in their will. You're in the inheritance. Well, the only time you're able to really appropriate that inheritance is when? When they die. Until then, it's just, you know, ink on a piece of paper. It's meaningless. But when they die, then you receive the inheritance. Well, you're a believer in Jesus Christ. Guess what? He died. Now, he rose from the dead, but he died. And by virtue of that, you have an inheritance now. You have a heavenly inheritance. The exceeding riches of the greatness of his calling. You have an inheritance right now available to you. Probably not the winning lotto numbers, but that which can be used for his kingdom, which will then translate itself into heavenly reward that you will be stoked about when you get there. And that we might know what are, again, verse 18, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And here's, in a very general sense, it's abundant life now, as we walk in the hope of his calling, and everlasting eternal glory by and by. It's available to us right now. Right now. And also verse 19, and what is the exceeding, goes beyond, overflowing, exceeding greatness of his power Now, sometimes we, in practicality, we consider the power of God like a small little battery. Oh, it's more than a little battery. It's exceeding greatness. That we might know this. It's available to us. He died that we might receive his power. And it's exceedingly greater than what we can imagine. What is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe? According to the working of his mighty power. God wants us to not only know about his exceedingly great power, he wants us to experience it personally. To know that it's available at all times whenever we need it. And to access it that we might overcome everything that is contrary to his will. That's the power of God, that we might be able to overcome everything that is not according to his will. Whatever the world, flesh, and devil throws at us, God's power is exceedingly greater to be able to say no to those things and mean it. And it's available to us 24/7, whenever we wish. Problem is that we just don't know. We don't know about it. Many times we don't know how to access it. We don't realize that it's ours. It's in our garage. It's in our lives. And then if we begin to realize it, how do I access? How do I plug in? You know, I have some great power tools. I have a worm drive skill saw. Those of you who work any contracting work, you know what I'm talking. It's a beast of a circular saw. It does me no good until I plug it in. Man, when I plug it in, I can cut through wood like a knife, hot knife through butter. And it's not plugged in, it's worthless. We need to learn how to plug in. How powerful is God's power? Well, verse 20 says, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the... He's talking about the power of God to raise Jesus from the... That's power. When Jesus said to the widow's son... rise, and he was dead, by the way, rise, and he rose. Jairus' daughter, Talitha Kumi, little lamb, arise, took her by the hand, and she arose from the dead. Lazarus, who had been dead for 4 days, 4 days he had been dead and buried in the tomb. Roll the stone away. And one sister of Lazarus protested, but Lord, by now he stinketh. It hath been 4 days. And the Lord said, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the power of God? Loosely translated, if I'm able to raise the dead, I'm able to deodorize. Take the stone away. And he said, Lazarus, come forth. And three others came before him because he said, come. No, he didn't. That's not what happened. But I like how he said, Lazarus, come forth. What if Jesus had just said, come forth? Man, every cemetery throughout the world would be emptied out. He's going to do that one day. That's power, friends, and that's the power that's available to you and me as believers in Jesus Christ, if we would simply tap into it. Which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated, and not just raised him from the dead, but also raised him up into heaven, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Wow. The name above all names. So Paul is saying the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, that raised him up to heaven, is also available to you and me. Well, why do we sometimes feel weak? Feel powerless? Well, number one, we might not really know his power. Or number two, we might not know how to connect to it. And that's why Paul was praying that the Ephesians would know who they are in Christ. And all that God has made available to them so that they could hook up, connect to the power of God, so that they could truly live for the Lord. You know, Paul knew how. And to the Ephesian elders in Miletus, he was talking about the trials and the tribulations and the persecutions and the false prophets and all the trials that awaited him that the Holy Spirit had been warning him about through many people and even to his own heart. And then he said this, but none of these things move me. Really? I mean, he talked about his whippings and the stoning at Lystra and being forsaken and rejected by even his own friends and just the horrible things that he had endured for the cause of Christ. And then he said, but none of these things move me. That's a man who tapped into God's power. That's a man who kept his eyes on the prize. That's a man who realized that this world was not his home and the goal of life is not about getting all this stuff you have. That old bumper sticker, you remember? He who dies with the most toys wins. Wins what? I would have loved to have come up with the bumper sticker with the verse on it where Jesus said, what would it profit a man if he gained the whole world and lost his own soul? And then take those bumper stickers and put them right next to those that said, he who dies with the most toys wins. Wins what? What do you win? I'm a rich man. So? I'm a wealthy woman. Who cares in heaven? Not going to do you any good. Not a bit of good. So as Paul knew how to tap in, and many believers today know how to tap in, I pray that we would learn this prayer that Paul had for them, that we too might learn how to overcome these things. In verse 22, it says, and he put all things under his feet. What does the word all literally mean? All. All things. That includes you. That includes me. That includes everybody in this world. It includes our president. It includes CNN. Includes ABC, Fox News, the NFL, the NBA, entertainment, everything. All things are under Jesus. Not all things are submitted to Jesus. Oh, but they will. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We can do it voluntarily now and enjoy the benefits. Or we can resist and be stubborn until the day of judgment and then it be our destruction. Jesus talked about himself being the rock of salvation. He said, whoever falls upon this rock will be broken. When I came to faith in Jesus, I realized I had nothing of worth or of value to bring into that equation. I'm a sinner. I deserve to go to hell. And I fell upon the grace of God and just said, Jesus, please be the Lord of my life. I got no other options. I was broken. And that's what happens when anybody falls upon Jesus. But then he went on to say, but on whomever this stone falls upon, it will grind him to powder. That speaks of utter judgment. And the person who will not fall upon Jesus, one day he will fall upon them in utter judgment. I pray that's nobody here. So he put all things under his feet, and all means all, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. There's a lot in this next verse here. We're going to go through it a little slowly here. Gave him, Jesus, to be head over all things to the church. Jesus is the head of the church, which is his body. You and I are the body of Christ. The fullness of him, we, in a sense, fill him up. His identity is full, made full by you and me because we are the light of the world. We are the salt of the earth. We are the one through whom Jesus reveals himself. And he doesn't leave us powerless. He fills all in all. So again, here we have that Jesus is the head of the church. It's his church. We are his church. He can grow it if he wants. He can shrink it if he wants. He can shut the doors if he wants. Nothing anybody can say about it. And if the Lord's not growing, then there's nothing we can do to fight it and be foolish to do so. Ours is to submit and to trust. He is the head of the church, not just this church, every church that calls itself by the name of Jesus Christ. Now, the goal of the church, your responsibility and mine, is to make sure we are submissive to the headship of Jesus Christ. We truly become his church as he intended the more we submit to his headship. Just like in the military, you might be an active military personnel, but you are not functioning as you should if you're not submissive to your commanding officer, right? and you get yourself in trouble. Oh, I don't want to be a Christian who's not submissive to our commanding officer. I don't want to be in trouble. And so the more we submit to the headship of Jesus Christ, the more we truly will be his church. He is the head of the church. We are his body. In 1 Corinthians 12, the church is likened unto a physical body, many different parts. There's eyes and ears and nose and fingers and toes and whatever. Many different parts, all with different functions, but one body. And we all need one another. We all need each other's differences, different backgrounds, different functions, different places of ministry. And when we find our place and begin to function as that independent part of the body, then we become a collective unit that really manifests the fact that we are his body. And we become then the fullness of him. Every person. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, the manifestation of the Spirit, the gifts and the callings of the Holy Spirit are given to each one for the profit of all. Each one of us has a gift or gifts and callings of God. God has given them to us. If we will function in those things, then all will be profited. But if you don't do your part, then somebody else has to do your part. And pretty soon you have, and isn't that a dysfunctional body when one internal organ shuts down and the others try to make up for it? That's what you call sickness and disease and eventually death. And so the goal is know who you are in Christ. Know what God has made available to you in Christ. Know the hope of his calling and then go do his calling. Fulfill that calling and become the full body of Christ, the fullness of him, and he who fills all in on all. As we do this, then he will fill us with the power of the Holy Spirit so that we'll be able to do what he's called us to do. The main purpose, again, of this letter is that we might know who we are, what we have in Jesus Christ, and then to act accordingly. Why? Because knowing who you are and knowing what you have will change your life if you're willing to walk in that calling. If you're willing, then once you know who you are and what you have, it'll radically transform your life. If you're willing. But what if you're not willing? Well, then you'll be like this lady named Henrietta Green. Henrietta Green was born in 1834 and she died in 1916. She was 81 years old. She was also known as Hattie Green. She was very miserly, a spendthrift. To save money, she never turned the heat on, nor ever used hot water. She wore only one black dress until it became worn out, and then she would then go buy another simple, plain black dress that she would only wear until it wore out. She ate mostly pies, fruit and meat pies, that at the time cost 15 cents. That was her diet. One story claims that she spent a whole night, looking around her home for a lost stamp that was worth a total of 2 cents. Just had to find that stamp. Her frugality extended to her family life. Her son Ned broke his leg as a child. She refused to pay the doctors and tried to heal the wounds herself, but the leg contracted gangrene, had to be amputated, and her son went the rest of his life walking with a cork prosthesis, a cork fake leg. In her older age, she suffered from a bad hernia, refused to have the operation because it costs all of $150. A lot of money at the time, but as we'll see in a second, that shouldn't have been a problem to her. One day, she was arguing with a woman about the virtues of skim milk because it was cheaper. All of a sudden, she collapsed with a stroke and in a few months had died. At a casual glance, one might think that she died an old penniless widow, unless you know the rest of her story. See, Hattie's father owned the largest whaling fleet in New England. When her father died in 1864, he left over $7.5 million in liquid assets to a 30-year-old Henrietta Green. She then invested wisely, and over time she amassed a much greater fortune. She was so shrewd in her business dealings that she became known as the Witch of Wall Street. The Witch of Wall Street. When she died, she was worth a net of over $100 million, equal to roughly $3 to $5 billion, billion dollars today. But she never enjoyed a penny of it. Her bizarre refusal to use her money caused pain and suffering to those that were closest to her. Some would write her off as weird, and so would I. But what's even weirder is a believer in Jesus Christ who has everything available to them, but for some strange reason will not use their spiritual position and their heavenly possessions to their fullest. At that point, they have very little joy. They worry and fret over many things. They often give in to temptation. They don't have a place of fruitful service in the body of Christ. Why? Because they fail to understand who they are and what they have in Jesus. And their eyes are darkened. They haven't been studying about the knowledge of Him, and therefore they don't have that revelation of what life is truly all about. Which again, this world is not our home. And the goal is not amassing things. It's not about the junk and stuff of the world. Well, hopefully in our study of Ephesians, we're going to learn about who we are, what we have, and also how to use what God has made available to us for His glory. And then we will finally experience the abundant life that Jesus promises to all who believe in Him. And whether the Lord comes back for us all at once or picks us off one at a time, then we will experience glory such as we cannot possibly begin to imagine. Father, thank You for Your word this morning. And for the encouragement, Lord, to seek You for who we are and what You have for us. The encouragement, Lord, to seek You for wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of You. The encouragement to know what Your power is and to tap into it, Lord. This world is beating us up. And Lord, it's not going to get any better. It's getting worse. We need to power up. We need to tap into the power of Your Spirit. We're praying, Lord, right now, asking You for a fresh filling of Your Holy Spirit. We are asking You, Lord, to give us power, to give us Your glory, to help us to know what the exceeding riches of Your inheritance truly are, and to begin using those things for Your kingdom, not for ours, but for Your kingdom's sake. Lord, we want to overcome. We don't want to just drag ourselves into heaven. We want to overcome. And so, Lord, we trust that this is Your will, and You promise to make us overcomers. And so we're asking, God, help us, empower us, do for us whatever we need to do. Help us, Lord, to be willing. Yours is the ability to do so. Ours is simply making ourselves available for You to do so. So, Lord, help us to be willing and available that You might make us able. In Jesus' name we pray, and everybody said, amen. Amen.